evening. Tonight is a special occasion. We assemble here together to celebrate the calling, God's calling, on the lives of Robert Martin and Jeremy Aldrich to the office of deacon. And so we will this evening set them apart for the work of the ministry in that regard. I want us to begin our time this evening by simply looking at what the Word of God says about the office of deacon. And so if you will, please take your Bibles with me and turn to Acts, the 6th chapter, verses 1 through 7. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Most scholars see Acts 6 as describing the origin of deacons, or at least the prototypes of deacons. There are some who point out that in this passage is never found the Greek word for deacon, diakonos. And they claim that it has nothing whatsoever to do with deacons. But I agree with John Hammett, who wrote Biblical Foundations for Baptist Churches, that there are a good number of reasons to accept that this passage does in fact refer to sort of proto-deacons. Not necessarily that they are the official office, but they are a prototype of deacons. And here's the reason for that. First, a noun and a verb related to the Greek word diakonos are found in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Second, the qualifications and activities of the men described in Acts 6 correspond to the more detailed information that we have about deacons in 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13. Third, if Acts chapter 6 is not linked to the origin of deacons at all, then we have an office in the New Testament with no precedent whatsoever in Jewish society and with no described origin in Scripture. It would simply appear. Fourth, if Acts 6 is not about the role of deacons, then we have no information in the Bible at all about what deacons are supposed to do. All we would have is qualifications, character qualities. And so I believe that the majority reading of Acts 6, and I believe is correct, that these are proto-deacons, that this is a passage describing a group of men who were set aside for the purpose of service, and that this eventually became what we now recognize as deacons. And so join me as we read Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. The Apostle Luke writes, "Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." This is the word of our God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Great God in heaven, we are so thankful that you have not only saved us, but that you have organized us into churches. And you have done so on the basis of clear revelation in your word. We thank you that you have appointed to your church officers, pastors, and deacons to serve your people in various ways by becoming more like Jesus and by discharging the duties that you have described in your word. Help us, by your Spirit, to understand better, more clearly what deacons are, their qualifications and their tasks, that we would better promote them, their office in this church, that we would understand it more clearly, and that they would have clarity, too, on what your word describes. We ask that you bless this time together this evening. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Christianity has always been about service. Always. Martin Luther said that servanthood is a guiding motif of Christian ethics and behavior. The Lord Jesus himself is the model of servanthood. In Philippians 2:7, we're told, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Jesus took on flesh in order to serve us, to save us, and to teach us how to serve others. Christ washed the feet of the disciples, becoming the chief servant in their midst. He served them. This was so counterintuitive. And yet the Lord of glory stooped, girded himself up, put a rag on his side, washed the feet of the disciples. Listen to John 13, verses 6 through 15. He, Jesus, came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." And so Christ washed the feet of the disciples, and then he turned and he charged them to do the same, to serve others, even as they had been served. And we know that the apostles took this responsibility very seriously. In the book of Acts, we find that the apostles not only taught the word, which they did very faithfully, but the apostles served people. They oversaw all kinds of practical tasks. They oversaw the collection of money and the distribution to the poor. But as the church grew, a number of practical problems arose. There were too many people in the church now for just the apostles to take care of this task. And some people were slipping through the cracks. And this is where Acts chapter 6 comes in. Look at verse 1 again. "Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." And so here we learn about a conflict in the Jerusalem church, that there are widows who needed assistance. And the apostles were assisting them. But there were so many people in the church that some widows began to be neglected unintentionally. And what made matters worse is that these were Hellenistic widows, Greek-speaking Jews. So it looked like it could be a racist issue, that maybe they're neglecting them because of their race. And so this had the potential to be something very explosive in the early church. But at core, it was really an administrative problem. There were a large number of widows. These widows needed daily attention, according to verse 1, and there weren't enough workers. The large number combined with the daily task without enough workers was a recipe for the breakdown of administration. And so, look at what the apostles did in verse 2. They called in Jerusalem a church-wide business meeting. That's what they did. They said, "Everyone come, we're going to work this out, this matter of administration." And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples, that is, in Jerusalem, of the Jerusalem church. "It is not right that we should give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables." Now, the apostles' primary task was the word, to preach the word. And that, we find in the Bible, is the same task that that pastors are given. Just as apostles were to preach the word as their primary responsibility, pastors are to minister the word as their primary responsibility. Titus chapter 1, verse 9 says of the elder or pastor, He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to refute those who contradict it. Now, to do that, you have to study it. To be a pastor and to fulfill this responsibility, you must be a man immersed in the Word, whose mind is filled with the Word, saturated with it, whose mind is controlled with the Word. Otherwise, you can't do what this says. In 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul tells Pastor Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Teaching. And then in verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. That Paul told Pastor Timothy, you have to be a teacher. This is your primary responsibility, is a proclamation, the instruction in, and the modeling of the Word of God, the application of it in the whole church. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul tells Pastor Timothy, follow the pattern of sound words, he's talking about in the church, follow the pattern of sound words in the church that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And so pastors are to guard the word that's deposited to them. Paul tells Pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent. That means to work hard. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. So how does a pastor work hard to present himself approved to God? It says, as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. It's one thing to handle the word of truth. It's another thing to handle it accurately, carefully, precisely, and to handle it well. That's the primary responsibility of a pastor. And I'll skip down in Acts chapter 6 to verse 4. Here are the primary duties of the apostles as they describe them. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That's what they saw their task as. We are going to be men of prayer, and we're going to minister the word of God. This word devote communicates the idea of commitment and resolve. If you devote yourself to something, you give yourself to that thing. So they're going to devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. They were primarily devoted to those things. This word translated ministry in verse 4 is the noun form of the verb serve in verse 2. So ministry means service. A minister is a servant. A servant is a minister. And there's something of a play on words here in the Greek. There's a contrast between serving tables and serving the word. The one group is to serve tables and one group is to serve the word primarily. Certainly, deacons don't neglect the word, and pastors don't neglect serving tables completely. Not at all. But it's the issue is, which is primary for each office? So from these principles, we can identify that the main difference between pastors and deacons are serving the word versus serving tables, or serving the material needs of the church. The deacons, if they're discharging their duties appropriately, serving the material needs of the church, serving the tables, they free up pastors for their primary responsibility to study the Word, to teach the Word, and to pray. John Hammett wrote this, the elders are called to the ministry of the Word of God. Remember, an elder is a pastor. Called to the ministry of the Word of God and to overall leadership of the church, while the deacons are called upon to deal with the material needs of the people, the care of the sick and the poor, and the temporal affairs of the church in general. That's John Hammett, who wrote Biblical Foundations of the Church. John Calvin, the 16th century reformer, had the same perspective. He said, the care of the poor is entrusted to the deacons. The 17th century Baptist pastor and theologian, Benjamin Keach, one of our forefathers, wrote this, the work of deacons is to serve tables, to provide for the Lord's table, so serve tables, provide for the Lord's table, the minister's table, and the poor's table. And so deacons are to provide table service. Early Southern Baptist theologian John L. Dagg wrote that the work of deacons allows pastors to be relieved from secular burdens and to be left to the spiritual service of the church. That's in his Manual of Theology. And so we see the task or the responsibilities of deacons. They are to serve tables. Deacons are to be servants of material needs in the church. What are their character qualifications? What are their qualifications? So we've seen their task or their responsibilities. Now let's look at their qualifications. What qualifies a man to be a deacon? Look at verse 3. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. So the first qualification of the deacon is that he must be chosen by the congregation. He's not qualified to be a deacon unless the congregation chooses him to be a deacon. It says, brothers, pick out from among you. These men were not chosen by the apostles. Apostles didn't just unilaterally choose these men. They called upon the congregation. Choose among yourselves these men who are going to be servants. And that's consistent with what we find in biblical teaching about the role and the authority of the congregation throughout the Bible. And that is this, that under Christ, the highest level of human authority in the church is the congregation. And that makes sense, doesn't it? The congregation chooses and approves all leadership. The congregation is a final court of appeal in matters of discipline. The congregation is the one who chooses, votes on membership. All of the most important matters in church life are decided by the congregation in Scripture. It speaks of the judgment of the majority. And so it's consistent here that the congregation was entrusted with the task of picking out men from among itself for this task. The second qualifications of deacons here is that they must be men of good repute. It means deacons have to have a good reputation, not just in the church, but outside the church. The deacons have to be known as men of godly character. The deacons have to be men who are known for the gospel as being upon their lips and in their hands and running out of their feet. The deacons have to be men above reproach and men of good repute. The third qualification of deacons here is that they must be full of the Spirit. That means they have to be under the Spirit's control. Rather than being dominated or controlled by whatever else might control them in this world, whatever else vies for their attention or might pull their heart away from Christ, instead they're controlled by the Spirit. And that means they're men who are full of the fruit of the Spirit. To be full of the Spirit is to be bearing the Spirit's fruit. And that is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. A deacon has to be someone who has made and is making progress in personal sanctification, growth in godliness, and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. The fourth qualification in verse 3 is that deacons must be full of wisdom. You know what wisdom is? Wisdom is the ability to exercise good judgment based on the ethical principles revealed in the Bible. So it's one thing to know what the Bible's law is. It's another thing to understand how to apply the Bible's teaching in very difficult practical circumstances. That's wisdom. Wisdom understands that if I do this, that will happen. And if I do that, this might happen. And it understands what's right to do. And it applies God's word, God's law, in circumstances practically. And that's important for deacons. You know why it's important for deacons? Deacons are leaders in the church who are responsible to deal with very sensitive and complex situations, often dealing biblically with the poor and the needy. They have to know how to make judgments about how to distribute funds and resources to those who need them the most. Wisdom is critical for deacons. We find additional character qualifications for deacons in 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 9. Hold your place here in Acts 6 and flip over with me to 1 Timothy 3, 8 and 9. It says, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Let's just work through these briefly. It says deacons must be dignified. Dignified means worthy of respect. And that corresponds to what we saw in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, of good reputation. That a man of good reputation is a man who is dignified, a man who is worthy of respect. Deacons must not be double-tongued. You know what it is to be double-tongued? That means that you tell one thing to one group of people or to one person, and then you turn to this other person or group of people and you tell them something else. That causes friction, division, and it decimates the church if leaders do that. So a deacon is not double-tongued. Negatively, it forbids all manipulative and deceptive speech. Positively, it requires honesty and truth-telling. Then we see that deacons must not be addicted to much wine. Now, this qualification forbids drunkenness. Drunkenness, biblically, is idolatry. It is seeking to be satisfied in something that must never satisfy you. It is seeking to make wine, alcohol, your God. Drunkenness is idolatry. This is a serious compromise of moral integrity. It sets a godless example, and it is destructive. Drunkenness will destroy a deacon's example, his ability to make wise decisions and to serve and to manage the church. And so drunkenness is forbidden in the Scriptures for deacons, for all of us. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 also says the deacons must not be greedy for dishonest gain. And that refers to covetousness, to idolatry, to theft, to deception. It's interesting this quality is listed for deacons, isn't it? It implies something. It implies that the role of the deacon has something to do with managing the finances of the church. That he not be a man who is greedy for much gain, for gain. That he is not a deceptive man with finances. That he is not someone who pilfers from the money. Because he has responsibility over the money. P.E. Burroughs said, "The business of the church and its finances constitutes the special and distinct assignment of the deacons." Alexander Strouch, in his book, The New Testament Deacon, wrote this: "Deacons handle money, other people's money, the church's money. So we must carefully examine a man's financial integrity before he is chosen to be a deacon." So deacons have to be men of financial integrity. It then says that deacons must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. What that means is this: mystery of the faith is the body of Orthodox doctrine revealed in the Bible. But to hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience means that you not only have orthodoxy, but you also have orthopraxy. That you not only believe what the Bible says is true, but you do it. That your doctrine and your life are consistent with one another. That is to hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. According to Lawrence Richards, the Christian maintains a clear conscience by living in harmony with the truths revealed in God's Word. Then if you skip down in 1 Timothy 3 to verse 12, it says, "Let deacons be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well." The husband of one wife in Greek could literally be translated a one-woman man or a one-wife husband. That's what it is, to be a husband of one wife. Now, this does not mean that deacons have to be married. Some have pointed at this and say, see, husband of one wife, every deacon has to be married. Well, consistency would require they also have to have children, because it talks about they have to manage their children well. But both of those aren't consistent with the Bible's overall teaching about marriage and childbearing. But particularly here on marriage, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul speaks of the advantages of singleness, even of singleness for the sake of ministry. So this can't be saying that single men may not be deacons. Alexander Strouch, again, rightly says, "The fact is that most men are married, and most men have children. Scripture requires that these men, these married men, that is, and these men with children, have their homes in order, and that their marital relationships exemplify what Christian marriage should be. These qualifications don't apply to deacons who are single." So speaking really to those to whom it applies. Also, the phrase "husband of one wife" or "one woman man" does not mean that deacons may only be married once in their lifetimes. After all, some men are widowed, aren't they? And widowed men in the Scripture certainly have permission by the Scripture to remarry. It would make no sense to exclude that man from the diaconate. And there are other biblically allowable reasons for remarriage as well. So this cannot be forbidding remarriage in every case. So what does it mean? The phrase "one woman man" means that if a deacon is married, he must be faithful and true to his spouse. That he has to be a man who has eyes only for one woman, his wife. That he isn't a man who draws other women out, who seeks to treat them in ways that are reserved only for marriage, who is flirtatious with them, but instead that he is a man who conducts himself honorably and who is faithful in his marriage with his wife. Another qualification listed here is that they must manage their children and their own household well. And since deacons are leaders in the church, they're to set an example of good leadership over their children and their households for all the church. And it makes sense as well, because deacons in the scriptures, the picture that we have is that they have a managerial type of role, administrative types of roles. It makes sense that they would show their giftedness in that area by being men who are able to manage their households very well. And so those are some of the main qualifications of deacons. Now, the men coming before us tonight have been approved already by the pastors and the deacons and the congregation as a whole. The church has affirmed that they meet these biblical criteria for office. And so all that remains for us to do is to ordain them. And there's precedent in the scripture for this process of ordination. It's in our text in Acts chapter 6. Look at verse 6. It says, "These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and they laid their hands on them." So they prayed for them and they put their hands on them. And the laying on of hands is a ritual that you'll see throughout the Bible, and it can mean different things. But in this context, what it means is we are laying hands on these men to set them apart for some specific task, for the task of being a deacon. That we're laying hands upon them to pray God's blessing and favor upon them in their office. That we are laying hands upon them to appoint them officially to this office. Before we lay hands on Jeremy and Robert, I want to first issue a charge to them and then to the church. Jeremy and Robert, I am so grateful for God's grace in your lives. Your love for His Word and for His Son is evident to us. Your love for God's people is evident. And so I charge you to discharge your duty as deacons by becoming even more like the one you love. That must be your first aim. Even as Christ died to Himself and He washed the feet of His disciples, I charge you to die to yourself and to serve the people of the Lord Jesus. To die to your own interests and to serve only the interests of Christ and His bride. I charge you to lead in wisdom as servants of the one who is wisdom personified. To be a living example of His goodness and His grace. I charge you never to betray the gospel of Jesus, either in word or in deed, but to obey the gospel and to embody it by serving Christ's church, by taking care of the needy among us, that you would keep your eyes open for those who are suffering and for those who are in need and serve them as Christ has so faithfully served you. Also serve so that your pastors have enough time to devote to the ministry of the word. Congregation, I also want to issue a charge to you. As these men model Christ through service, follow their examples. That they are deacons because they are recognized among us as men who serve. There may be times when they come to you and they ask you to join them in some act of service. And I charge you tonight that if they do that, that you respond favorably. That you serve alongside them even as they call you to do so. Also to pray for them. Be faithful in praying for them. Pray for their wives. Pray for their families. Pray for their children. Pray for the management of their time, for their service in the church, that they would be diligent in discharging their duties.